Speaker today is Brother Aaron Klein. He is an intern right now at our sister church in Carlisle, and he has been there for a number of months and will be down at Carlisle finishing out his term, which is probably about a year. That's the way they usually do interns down there. Anyway, met him a few months ago, asked if he would come. He was willing to come and to speak to us, so he's got the Sunday school and he's got the morning message today. And so we're very anxious and thankful to have him. Watch for his wife. He has two little ones. Make sure you greet them and make them feel very, very welcome. Anything you want me to pray about before we go to prayer? Then let's pray. Our loving Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity of ministry today. Our God, you have blessed us. And you have helped us, and you have been so faithful to answer our prayers. And we thank you for the privilege of sitting beneath your word and to hear the Holy Spirit draw us out. We ask, Lord, that you'd bless this hour. It should be with our brother in a special and in a unique way, that in unusual ways he would sense that you are carrying him up and forward. We thank you for the privilege of opening your word, and we pray that you'd guide us today in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Aaron Klein.
Well, it is good to be with you this morning. Like Pastor Johnston said, my name is Aaron Klein. My wife's name is Deanna, and we have two young children, a 17-month-old whose name is Ethan, and we have a 1-month-old little girl. Her name is Fern. And we're actually trying to kind of keep them contained at the moment because Ethan has a cold. So he is running around with a runny nose, and we're trying to keep from spreading too much if we can help it. A little bit about myself. I'm from Amarillo, Texas. I moved up to Pennsylvania 5 years ago now, which is hard to believe it's been that long, to go to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And so I graduated about 7 months ago. Through a series of connections, I was put in contact with Grace Baptist Church, and I've been there for about 7 months now doing a year-long internship. And it's been a very good opportunity. I've learned a lot. It's been testing skills that weren't tested while I was in school. So it's a really good opportunity, and I'm thankful to be there, and I'm thankful to be here with you today. So I have prepared a Sunday school lesson from the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to look at the first major section in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. And I've prepared this. It's approximately 35 to 37 minutes long if I just go straight through my notes. So I've prepared for you to ask questions along the way. And there are some that I have listed that I'd like to talk about on the handout. However, if you have questions and they're not on the handout, feel free to ask them. I won't mind it one bit. I will give you one of two answers. The first is, I will try to answer your question as best as I'm able to. And the second is, you can ask him next week. Because I may not have your answers, and I can't guarantee that I will be back. So I can't say I'll get back to you on that. So before we begin, let's go ahead and read verses 3 to 11. Of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this is God's word. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." So, in the book of 1 Timothy, what we have is Paul preparing his younger co-worker, Timothy, for the task that's at hand in the city of Ephesus. And Paul is encouraging Timothy, who is a little bit timid because he's younger. He's encouraging Timothy because there's a battle going on, and Paul wants Timothy to know that he has been put in a leadership position at this church, and he has the responsibility to care for the church. He has the responsibility to protect its purity and its peace. And so Paul, because he's not in Ephesus, writes this letter in which he tells Timothy what the church is and how people in the church should act. What should be the people's obligations and responsibilities in the church? How should it be run? So he gives qualifications for deacons and for elders. He tells people what to do with widows. He tells Timothy what to do with false teachers. And so in these verses that we're considering, and actually until verse 20 at the end of the chapter, Paul is specifically introducing how do you confront, how do you handle the situation of false teachers in the church? How do you handle false teachers in the church? How do you think you should handle false teachers in the church? Kick them out. Okay?
Go face to face with them and find out what's what.
Okay?
And then if they don't, there's been times when Paul and has corrected people to help them to learn.
Right. You're probably referencing Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus says to go to your brother. If you have something against him, go to your brother and talk with them. And if they don't listen, then you bring another brother or two, and then you confront them. And if they still don't listen, then you bring it to the church. And if they still don't listen to the church, then you cast them out, and you treat them as an unbeliever and a tax collector. Paul here is going to give some teaching, some instruction for how to handle false teachers. And he jumps more closely to what Pastor Johnson said about kicking people out. Kick them out. But how does Paul go about instructing Timothy? He tells Timothy, he charges him or commissions him to charge certain persons not to teach doctrine, different doctrine. And the second part is not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, if you remember, just historically, Paul was in Ephesus for about 2 years. He was teaching and preaching night and day, and things had been going fairly well for the most part. People were healed, demons were cast out, the fear of the Lord fell upon all of them, and God was being worshipped in that place. And there's the story is that a lot of people who practice magic brought their magic books, and they burned them all in the center of the city, and it was worth like 50,000 pieces of silver because they realized that their previous way of life didn't fit with a life of obedience to God. But all wasn't well in Ephesus. Paul's teaching also caused a riot because his teaching was disrupting the economy. The silversmiths were losing money because of Paul. And so Paul was forced to leave, and he went to Macedonia. And he was preaching the gospel in a completely different country. And as he's on his way to Macedonia, he meets with the elders that he has been teaching for these 2 years, and he warns them about wolves in sheep's clothing. He warns them about people who will be in the midst of the church and will try to draw people away from the gospel, and even from among the elders of the church in Ephesus, there would arise people who would speak twisted things to draw disciples after them. And so it didn't take long for what Paul said to the elders to come true. That's why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. He wants Timothy to contend against these wolves. So he's to rebuke these false teachers and to warn them not to teach different doctrine or devote themselves to endless genealogies and myths. So, what are the different doctrines that Paul is warning Timothy to confront? Paul doesn't tell us. And part of the reason Paul doesn't mention explicitly what the different doctrine is because Timothy has been in Ephesus for many years. He knows. Paul doesn't need to remind him of what is going on in that city. But the question that we want to know is, what's the different doctrine? What's the different doctrine that Paul is opposing? And generally, we can tell what the different doctrine is. Different doctrine for Paul is any doctrine, any teaching that disagrees with or is contrary to the doctrine that he teaches. Anything different than the gospel of Paul is different doctrine. And Paul's doctrine, we can summarize by the words that we find in verse 10 of chapter 1, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. It's healthy. It's whole. It's complete. Sound doctrine is true. And so anything that's contrary to the sound doctrine that Paul teaches is different doctrine. Paul has been commissioned as an apostle. He has been commanded by God, and we see that in verse 1 of this chapter. He's been commanded by God to take the gospel that Jesus himself taught him to the nations. You remember in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 9, in Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He's walking down the road, and then a bright light shines on him, and he's blinded. And when he goes to Ananias to receive his sight, the Lord tells Ananias that Paul is to be his witness to all the nations, to the Gentiles. And so Paul has been given authority from Christ himself to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's why Paul can speak of my gospel. Romans 2:16, Romans 16:25, and in 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul speaks of my gospel. And that sounds a little arrogant to think that Paul can call the gospel of our glorious Savior my gospel. But the reason it's my gospel for Paul is because his words, as the Lord's representative, as his authorized man, are the Lord's words. Paul's words are God's words because Paul is the Lord's authorized representative. And Paul goes so far in the book of Galatians to pronounce a curse, you remember, on anybody who preaches a different doctrine than the one he preached. Any man or angel, if they preach a different gospel than the one he preached, he says they are accursed. So what dangers, or what are the different doctrines that you know face the church today? The state of affairs for Paul is not much different than what's going on today. There's still the danger of false teachers. So what are some different doctrines that are contrary to Paul's gospel?
Yeah, misusing the law. They were misusing it. The law would bring them to salvation. The gospel, the grace, which is the truth, they dismissed. And so they were pushing, and they were pushing today. People say, I'm a good person, and I should be a better.
Right. Misuse of the law is a big one. And we'll talk about that a little bit in verses 8 to 11. Misuse of the law. AJ?
Postmodern thinking where truth is relative and foundation.
Right. And Paul here is assuming so much that there's an absolute standard by which we can judge different teachings. It's not a free-for-all. Everyone can decide what's true for them. There is the truth. Because God is true, it's in His nature to be true. And so there's absolute truth. Can I see it? Yep. Yes. Right. It's a focus on, and that's related to a misuse of the law. A teaching that says you can do whatever you want if it feels right, if it feels good. Or, and actually in the case of several of Paul's letters, he actually talks about the danger of an ascetic lifestyle, of living like a monk because you think that will get you merit or favor before God. And so thinking about how our lives in this world, in the flesh, how we can be pleasing to God, or what we can do that's not displeasing to God. Yeah. So that's the first thing that Paul charges Timothy to do, to charge these certain people to not devote themselves to different doctrine. And the second aspect, or the second element that Paul is commissioning Timothy to charge these certain people with, is to not devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. What are myths and endless genealogies? Now, the good news, there's good news and there's bad news. One, Paul doesn't tell us again. And part of the reason is because Timothy's been there. He knows. But the second upshot, you might call it, is that in Paul's day, a myth had the same stigma, you might say, as a myth in our day. If someone believes a myth today, what do you think of that person? They're superstitious? Okay. Should you believe a myth? Is it something that you think is truthful and an accurate representation of reality? No. Myths are usually considered not true. People who follow them are considered superstitious. I'll tell you something about my father. He thinks that Bigfoot is a real thing. And he will go, it's really funny. We went to Colorado one time and we were on family vacation, and we would run up ahead the path in the woods and we would make Bigfoot calls and see if we could fool him, and he didn't buy it. But I think your response is about this response that most people have when they realize that people believe in myths. You're like, why would you even believe that? Because they're legendary, untrue, or maybe even deceptive. And one commentator who looks at Paul's use of myth in the Bible concludes that a myth is an untrue tale that only the gullible believe and follow, which produces nothing of value. And so what Paul is kind of saying is these people are devoting themselves to different doctrine, and the way that they're devoting themselves to different doctrine is through paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. They're devoting themselves to different doctrine because they've looked at the source of untruth, this source of myth that's not trustworthy. And they also probably are kind of creating or concocting these myths based on genealogies from the Old Testament. If you read through the book of Numbers or Chronicles, there's a long list, Genesis as well, of names. And one of the purposes of these names is to demonstrate God's faithfulness to His people. God knows who are His, and they're written down in a book. And we see that even for the church in Revelation, there's the Lamb's Book of Life, and God knows those who are His. But these people are looking at the genealogies, and they're kind of concocting these fanciful tales. They're looking for this hidden meaning that the names are representing. So if you think of the character Enoch, Enoch is in Genesis chapter 5, I believe, and there's only like a one-sentence summary of Enoch, and that was, he was with God and he was not. He walked with God and was not, for the Lord took him. That's what Genesis says. And so these people would look at Enoch's life and they'd go, what in the world happened to Enoch? Why is he with God now? Can I do what Enoch did and maybe I can also be with God? And so they're looking at these genealogies where there's not much information and they're kind of making stories. They're concocting fanciful tales. And so even though we don't know exactly what these myths and genealogies are, we know what Paul's attitude towards them is. And we see that come out when he calls them endless genealogies. Genealogies are not endless. They have an end. And in the Bible, every genealogy ends with Adam. They're endless because they have no use. They're endless because they have no result. You can keep looking and looking for further hidden meanings in genealogies. And you can make more and more myths as you look at these genealogies. And Paul turns then to the result of these myths and endless genealogies. What happens when somebody turns to myths and endless genealogies? Yeah.
And that would be a misunderstanding of the genealogy and all those, what a family has done, and any kind of way a family did it was okay.
Right. Yeah. In Jesus, and when he's talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he upbraids the Pharisees or the Jews. It's not the Pharisees; it's the Jews. He upbraids the Jews who had believed in him because they said, we have Abraham as our father. And they counted on the fact that they were Abraham's children according to the flesh. And Jesus tells them, if you were really Abraham's children, you would be doing the things that Abraham did. And what Abraham did is he believed in God. And you're not believing in my words. And so we can't trust in our family heritage. We can't trust in our parents' faith or the faith that belongs to a church. Just because your name is on the rolls here doesn't mean your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It could be. That might fall under the myth section a little bit more. It's that the saints have the ability to intercede for us And we pray to through Christ. Christ is our mediator.
Mm-hmm. None of them can answer our prayers.
No. And we'll talk about that briefly in our sermon today, that we pray through Christ, because Christ is our only mediator. So what's the result of these people turning to myths and genealogies? Verse 4 tells us that myths and endless genealogies promote speculation. They promote speculation because there's no factual basis for what these people are saying. You can't go back and say, yeah, but look what the text says. You can't do that because there's nothing in the text. It's a myth. It's untrue and legendary. And speculations, speculations are contrary to the stewardship from God that is by faith. God has ordered His church like a good household. And a good household has rules and procedures so that things function the way they're supposed to. So that the things that need to get done, get done. And that stewardship, that administration of God's church isn't furthered, it isn't accomplished through speculation. It's accomplished by faith. It's accomplished by believing the apostolic message, the sound words of Paul. So as opposed to going to endless myths and genealogies, Paul is saying, that's no good. Why would you go there? You should be listening to the pattern of sound words that have come to us from Christ. Come to us from Christ Himself. I'll give you an example of this. This church, I'm sure, based on its current history, probably would agree with the writings of several people. Probably agree with the writings of Augustine. Probably agree with the writings of John Calvin. And maybe some current theologians like Greg Beale or a Richard Gaffin. So you can kind of trace the history of this church teaching through some certain channels. And even though Augustine lived in the 4th century, Calvin in the 17th, and Richard Gaffin and Dr. Beale in the present day, you read their books, and what do they always point you back to? They point you back to Scripture. And so, I read those men, I make lessons, and I give them to you, and you don't go check Dr. Beale. You don't go check Augustine to see if what I'm saying is true. You check the Bible. And that's what is meant when Paul says it's the administration that's by faith. We're not looking to different men. We're looking to Scripture to find how the church of God should be run. How the church should be organized. Does that make sense? Paul introduces a further contrast in verse 5. The aim or the goal, the end of these certain people, these false teachers that Timothy is supposed to oppose, ends in speculation on the one hand. So we've got speculation from the false teachers. Where does Paul's teaching, where does sound doctrine end? What's its aim? What does he say in verse 5? What is Paul's sound doctrine pointing at?
Love
from a pure heart. That's right. Paul's doctrine leads to love. Paul's doctrine leads to love is the chief or the cardinal Christian virtue. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul's talking about various gifts that have been given to the church. And then he says there are some gifts that remain. And he talks about faith, hope, and love. And at the end he says, but the greatest of these is love. The aim or the goal, the end of Paul's doctrine is love. It's by love that the law is fulfilled. Again in 1 Corinthians 13, if you have all the gifts but you don't have love, you're like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that what counts is not external observance of the ceremonial commands of the Old Testament, but what counts is faith working through love. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is held up consistently in Scripture as the most important or supreme character of the Christian. And that's partially because of what God's character is like. God is love, and as those who have been redeemed and recreated in God's image, or recreated in God's image, we're to image God's character by being loving. And we don't have time to go into what love actually looks like, what it practically entails right now, but Paul is pointing us to the goodness of his doctrine in comparison to the badness of the opponent's doctrine. So how do you get to love? Where does this type of love that Paul's talking about come from? God. That's right. How does Paul put it in this section, in verse 5? It says, love issues from, and he's telling us the source of love. The source of love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Why does this matter that this is where love comes from? Well, it's because Paul is refuting his opponents. And his opponents, instead of having a pure heart, have a depraved mind in chapter 6, verse 5. Instead of a good conscience, they have a seared conscience. It's been seared by their sin and their rebellion against God in chapter 4, verse 2. And instead of a sincere faith, they have a corrupt faith. We find that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. So Paul is saying, you're not getting love from them. You're only getting it from my doctrine, from my teaching, from my sound words. And we only get those, we only get a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience from Christ. Christ, remember, takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Christ's blood is like the soap that washes away and cleanses our conscience. And we're renewed in our minds so that we're able to do that which is pleasing to God. So, love comes from God and flows out towards others. So if that's the end, or if that's the source from which love springs, what's the consequence of not holding fast to a sincere faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart? Where's Paul saying that the false teacher's doctrine is actually going to take them? Where does it take them? In verse 6. Into what?
To destruction.
To destruction. Right. And it does that through vain discussion. Vain discussion and ignorance. Vain discussion and ignorance. And there's the irony because these people want to be teachers, and the subject that they want to be teachers of, they're actually in complete ignorance about. So these people, in verse 6, Paul tells us, have rejected, they've swerved from sincere faith, a pure heart, and a good conscience, and they've wandered away into vain discussion. They're like the planets. You know how the planets have an irregular orbit, and it took a long time for astronomers to figure out what was going on with those stars because they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. They wandered from their orbit. And these people have wandered away into vain discussion because they're so focused on their myths and endless genealogies. And then Paul tells us something more about them. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They want to be educated. They want to be enlightened. They want the respect and honor that comes with the position of being a teacher of the law. And yet they don't know what they're talking about. One commentator put it this way. They are proclaiming their gospel with complete and total confidence and with complete and total ignorance. So the question is, do you want to follow that type of person? Do you want to follow somebody who is ignorant? Do you want to follow somebody who's wandered away from the simplicity of the gospel? Or do you want to follow Paul's doctrine and the goal and end of love that it leads to? That's kind of how Paul is working here. He's trying to point out how bad the false teacher's doctrine is and how good his doctrine is. Jesus, I think, did a pretty graphic description of what's going on here when he said, when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. And these teachers are blind. They're blind by their ignorance, they're blind by their pride and vanity. And if you follow them, you will fall into the ditch with them. And they'll fall into eternal destruction. They won't come to life, which is a big theme in 1 Timothy. The hope of life. The hope of the resurrection is a constant theme in Timothy. And if you follow these false teachers, you will not end in life. You'll end in destruction. And that's why Paul commands Timothy to charge these people, to forbid them from teaching wrong doctrine. So if these people want to be teachers of the law, and they don't understand the law, the question may come up, what is the true intention of the law? What's the true intention of the law? What do you think the true intention of the law is? How should we, if a danger now is misuse of the law, how should we use the law? Yet one of the intentions of the law is to reveal our sin. Yep.
I would say to go along with that is to bring us to a point of repentance. Right?
Yeah. It reveals the sin, it reveals God's holy nature, and it also reveals that you haven't kept the law. And because you haven't kept the law, it's pointing to our need to be rescued from the curses that accompany the law. And that's basically what Paul is going to be doing in these next verses, in verses 8 to 11. He's got what's called a vice list. It's just a long list of law-breaking individuals. He's listed a whole bunch of people and the way they break the law. But he begins by telling us something that we should already know. Paul is assuming a lot with his readers in these verses. And he says, now we know. He's assuming his readers already kind of share the same perspective that he is about to say. We know that the law is good. And the law is good because it's given by a good God. It's given by a good God and it reveals His character, and the law is good. Paul tells us that, I think it's in Romans chapter 13. I could be wrong on that though. The law is good, but Paul adds a qualifier. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. The false teachers are not using God's law lawfully. They're using it for their own advantage. They're twisting it to make themselves look better. And they're not using the law lawfully. They're saying the law is for the just person, it seems like. The law is for the righteous individual. And Paul says that's not the true intention of the law. The true intention of the law is for the lawless and disobedient. Who is the just person? If you were to answer that question, who is the just person? Is recovered by the blood of Christ, right? That's one common way that this is taken, as the person who has been justified by Christ. And that's true enough. But I think what Paul is talking about here is not the person necessarily who's been justified by Christ. He's talking about the person who already does what is pleasing to God, who already is walking in a way that is in accordance with the law, whose behavior matches the law or is obedient to the law. And the reason I think that is because this list isn't a list of sins. It's a list of lawbreakers. You see the distinction? It's not saying don't lie. It's saying the law is for liars. It's not saying don't murder. It's saying the law is for murderers. And so there's an element of action. The law is not made for the person who's not breaking the law. The law is made for the lawbreakers. What do you notice about this vice list? What stands out to you from the fact that Paul says, lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, enslavers, liars and perjurers? Does that remind you of anything? We do. Every one of us has a lawbreaker in some way like that. That's right. The Ten Commandments. Paul is listing almost every single one of the Ten Commandments in this list. And he's listing it in terms of the violations of the commands. He's not giving the commands, he's giving the violations of the commands. And Paul is saying that the law is for the people who break the law. All of us have broken the law in some point. And one of the intentions of the law, the true intention, is to point us to our need to be rescued because we are all lawbreakers. Paul concludes this list with whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul doesn't list everything. He lists the Ten Commandments in their terms of their violation, and he says that there's a lot of other ways you can break the law. But by saying this is whatever's contrary to sound doctrine, he does two things with that. First is he gets the last commandment, not to covet. The catch-all of do not covet matches the catch-all of whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. And the second thing that this does is it puts the law and the gospel that Paul proclaims on the same page. They both have the same viewpoint on the law. They both do the same thing. They both point out sins that are opposite to it, and they point to a common ethical perspective. You don't come to the gospel and get away from the law, is what Paul is saying. The law is good. It's an expression of God's moral character. And it doesn't change. They're both ethical guides to warn against sin. And we'll go ahead and conclude briefly, but I want to make a brief connection to how this connects to the next sections. Because verses 12 through 17 sometimes seem like they're a little bit of an interlude. They sometimes seem like they don't necessarily follow from what Paul has just talked about. And they do follow, I think, because Paul is talking about the way he has been entrusted with the gospel. And what does the gospel do but rescue sinners? Those who have broken the law, those who have violated God's command, the sinner is made righteous before God through the gospel. And how do you know that's the case? How can you be sure that a sinner like me or you is able to be saved through the gospel that Paul preaches? How can you know that you're not too bad of a sinner to be saved by God?
Everybody can be saved by God because Christ died for us on a cross.
That's right.
We're all sinners, and we were forgiven our sins.
That's right. Jesus' blood is powerful enough to save all sinners. There's no one who's too far gone. And Paul points to himself as the chief of sinners, as the foremost of sinners, as the one who blasphemed God and who persecuted the church. He breathed out murderous threats against them. And Paul says, the gospel is strong enough to save even me. Therefore, it's strong enough to save you. And so the confidence that you can have, how many of you have ever had someone say, I need to clean up my act first? Or, God can't forgive that sin. That's too... We all have people like that. Maybe we think that about ourselves. And Paul's saying, Christ showed His perfect patience through me. And so you can have confidence that God is able to save you. Does anyone have any questions before I close us with a brief word of prayer about that? I think Pastor Johnston will do a brief discussion on this after the luncheon too. So if you want to write something down and ask after it, that would be a good thing as well. Okay. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for this time together where we can open Your Word. We do pray that You would give us a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith through the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You have given us Your good law, and that it reveals our sin to us, and that it also points the way to the gospel, and that we know Christ is able to save sinners, even those who are as sinful as Paul. And so we pray that You would be in our midst and that You would save us from our sin. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.